Folks, well, my purpose this morning is to compare the Word of God with some comic books. I mean, with some other Bibles, I guess, is my purpose. And I didn't have a chance to bring Spider-Man translation along with me, but I could if I... You know, one thing that really bothered me about it, I went last week and looked at the some Bibles in the Christian bookstore. You know, Christian bookstores, most of them just sell anything. That's the truth. I mean, you can almost buy Ajax in a Christian bookstore, you know. I'm amazed at the things you can buy in a Christian bookstore. They'll sell stuff that's just absolutely diametrically opposed to the Word of God. And, of course, they're in it to make money, like all the Bible translators are, except the King James translators. But the issue, young people, is one of authority. And I suppose I can best illustrate that by the fact that when I was younger, I used to play one parent against another, you know. If you went to your mother and you wanted to do something, and she said no, you can't stay out that late or whatever, then what do? You go to your dad, who's sitting in the living room. And your dad, especially if you're a daughter, you probably, you know, hey, Dad, you sit on his lap and say, what are you doing, Dad? You know, I'm sure lucky to have a dad like you, you know. And your dad says, okay, what do you want? Well, see, you're going to get what you want, and then you find, he says, well, all right, okay, and then Mom doesn't know about it. She's down in the basement somewhere, and you go on out, and she says, oh, where's Susie? Oh, she wanted to go, so I told her she couldn't. Well, yeah, you know, but the child has already learned that if there are two authorities, then there's none. You end up being the authority. Now, or if you know which parent is the weaker one, you go to that one first. And you obtain permission from that one. Your mother says, if your dad said it's all right with me. And you go to your dad and say, Mom said it's all right. You know, you don't tell her the last part of the phrase. You kind of lose that from the original translation there, you know. And you got it down pretty good. But you know, the problem, young people, with our country today is we lack an authority. We lack authority in the home. Moms have to take over the necessary discipline, where the disciplinary function in the home, for the most part, should be with the father. There's something about a man's voice, even if he is a tenor, you know, that makes the child jump. I've got a son, he's 2 years old, not quite 2 years old yet, and my wife Mary, his mother, can tell him to do something, she'd have to tell him half a dozen times. And she gets the belt out. He said, use a belt? She used a belt on a poor little two-year-old kid. You're a monster. No, I'm not a monster. she'll get the belt out and spank him, and she doesn't spank him near as hard as I do. And he cries for 5 or 10 seconds, and that's it. She turns around, and he's right back where he started from. Well, that authority isn't quite strong enough. And she said, when I'm at home, and he starts to do something, I say, Joshua, and I start taking my belt off, and he says, good boy, good boy, good boy. You know, he starts side-saddling this way and that way, and he knows that I'm the final authority in the house. And he also knows that one lick with the belt from me is much harder than 5 licks from my wife. And you say, I can't believe that. Well, I do whip him. That's right. I'm not going to spare the rod. I don't want my son to go to hell. If I can get him to respect my authority, oh, by the way, after I whip him, he cries about, oh, I see, anywhere from 28 to 29 and a half seconds, usually, right in that area. So I don't absolutely, you know, raise blisters on him. I usually hit him about 3 times on the legs. First two I halfway miss because he's going like this, you know, trying to get away from me. And saying, no, Daddy, no, Daddy. And so I usually get him one good lick, you know, and that's about it. But I tell you what, when he goes to school, he'll respect the teacher. He won't pull a knife on her. He won't spit at her. He won't trip the principal when he goes by the doorway. You've all tried that, haven't you? And when a policeman says to pull over, he'll pull over when he gets to be older. And if he goes in the military, he won't line up the captain in the sights of his gun and shoot him. were doing that in Vietnam, you know. They executed some of their officers. Maybe not literally in a firing squad fashion, but they got rid of them. See, we've got a real problem in this country. We lack authority. Everybody becomes their own authority. There was a time in the nation of Israel, and the Bible says every man did that which was right in his own eyes. For there was no king, no authority in Israel. And so at this stage in your life, you have to be under authority. As a matter of fact, I'm sure you'll find out through all of your life, you're going to have to be under an authority. You can never be top dog. Somebody's always going to tell you what to do. As you get older and you get married and have children, you'll be able to, you know, have a little control yourself, and you'll be king in your house, and you'll be the Supreme Court in your house. But nonetheless, you have to still be under authority somewhere. If you're going to work in this world, you have an employer who's going to be over you, who'll tell you when to get there, and when to leave, and what to do while you're there, and how much to do while you're doing what you're doing while you're there. And you won't like that, because nobody likes to be under authority. And when you translate that into Bible versions, the devil has put out so many Bible versions now that nobody knows which one's the authority. I mean, if you've got five or six Bibles in front of you and you look up a particular verse like we'll be doing this morning, and I hope you've all got your Bibles here, you might as well get them out now. We'll get into the book in just a moment. But if you look at all these different Bibles, and they all say something different in a particular verse, and it's interesting, we'll find out that they do say something different in particular verses, and it's a very important difference. Then, in the last analysis, which Bible is the final authority? I've heard of some churches where their Sunday school classes, even in senior high, they'll sit around in a circle, and each student will have a different Bible. One student will have a Living Bible, another student will have an American Standard Version, another student will have a King James, another student will have the New American Standard Version, another student will have the Revised Standard Version, another student will have the Phillips Paraphrase New Testament or whatever, and they go all the way around like this, and the teacher will read a verse, and then have each student read what the Bible says, what their Bible says. And then they say, now, you students, which one do you like the best? And they say, well, I like this one the best because it speaks to my heart. Or I like this one the best because it's so much more plain, you know. And who becomes the final authority? The individual. You do. I do. Let's see. I don't like that one. Well, that one says hell. I don't like that word hell. This one says Hades here. That sounds better. You know. You're going to Hades. Well, that's nice. It's like, you know, you're going to Grand Rapids. It doesn't make any difference. What's Hades? But hell, you know, that's pretty clear, isn't it? You got to watch out, young people, because the translators, what they do, as I mentioned the other day, they'll come to a verse and they say, well, this verse is accurate, but it's not very clear. Because we know that there are two compartments to hell, and so we're going to change the word and make it Hades, and that'll be really a better translation. And then they'll come to another verse and they'll say, well, this one's clear, but it's not accurate. The name Christ should not really be in it. It should be Lord Jesus, not Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to make it accurate and take the word Christ out. And they got you coming and going. And you're bowing down to the authority or to the scholarship of someone you've never seen and someone who probably doesn't even know how to get to heaven themselves. Someone who probably believes in baptismal regeneration, believing that you have to be baptized to be saved. If you're not baptized, you're not going to heaven. You're probably following the scholarship of someone who doesn't believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. You'd be following the scholarship of someone who probably doesn't even believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, bodily, literally, visibly. But you don't know that. He's just got a string of degrees, you know, PhD, PMR, Chi, QST, DDT, and all this. And you say, oh, look at him, Cambridge and Oxford and Harvard and this school and that school. And you are overwhelmed by their intelligence, and so you follow along. Hey, listen. The wisdom of man is foolishness with God. You don't find out God by searching the minds and brains of man. God reveals himself unto you. The Lord told Peter, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. We've got natural men translating our Bibles. unsaved men translating our Bibles, and they cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto them, neither can they know them, because they're spiritually discerned. So we've got a real problem. I believe that God, in the beginning, starting with the first writer of the Bible, probably Job, according to the historians, as early as 2070 or 2100 B.C., and going on to Moses, of course, working with the Pentateuch, he verbally, primarily inspired his word. And we covered this the other day. And if you believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible, which by the way means verbal, each word, plenary means all parts. So all Scripture, and all the words in all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. Oh, don't tell me what to do! But it's going to. For correction. Start to do something. No, I don't want to correct. Yes, for correction. But Lord, I don't like that, for correction. For instruction. This is the way you do it, son. Tab A goes into tab, these stupid Christmas toys. Oh, boy. But you know, God can instruct us correctly. For instruction, for correction, in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, duly furnished unto all good works. All you need in life is the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and the Holy Bible as your guide. And if you'll follow that holy blueprint for your life in every area of your life, in concerning where you might want to go to college, if you're going to school, or what job you want to spend your time in life working at, or the woman or the man that you'll marry eventually, the church you go to, the things you do day by day, it's right here. Right here in this book. This book that has guided faithful, Bible-believing Christians for centuries, even in the hour of their death. And so it's very important that you know that not only did God inspire His Word in the original autographs, but He also preserved it without error. Now the liberals say, young people, that the Bible only contains the Word of God. They don't believe in the full plenary verbal inspiration of the original autographs, much less of any translation. And they say the Bible only contains the Word of God. There are errors in any Bible. That's what they say. As fundamentalists, we say, no. The Bible is absolutely perfect from beginning to end, infallible, inerrant, without error, verbally plenary inspired. Plenarily inspired. And we hold to that as fundamentalists. But then we say, or I ask the question, well, do we have such a Bible today? Well, no, because we all know that there isn't any translation inspired. Since men translated it, it's full of errors, or at least got some errors in it. So I came back to this one particular preacher one time, and I said, well, if that's true, if the King James isn't perfect, then it must have some errors in it. Well, he said, well, yeah, it's a translation. It's got to have error. And I said, well, okay. There's some copyist errors in there, you know. Some errors with different numbers concerning the same events. So, you know, not all perfect, is it? He said, no. I said, okay. So if the King James Bible has error in it, then the King James Bible only contains the Word of God. Oh, well, he said, I wouldn't say. I said, now, wait a minute. You have to say that. The law of the Lord is perfect. But if it has error in it, it is not perfect. And if it's not perfect, then some parts of it are not the Word of God, and the other parts are the Word of God. And he didn't like that. And then he said, well, if you believe that, you'll never preach it at my church again. I said, I don't believe that. I believe it's perfect. You're the one that says it's got error in it. Yeah, that didn't set too well with him, you know. Because this was a fundamentalist preacher. I mean, this isn't some yahoo down here trying to get people in to buy him 5 Cadillacs and, you know, all this type of stuff and wearing 15 diamond rings and have you kiss his toe and all this. It's not one of these guys. This guy preaches the Word of God and tries to win souls to Christ. But he didn't have full confidence in the Bible that he was using. This very same preacher would get up in front of his crowd and say, "This is the absolute Word of God." And then later on down here in conversation, he would say, "Well, you know, Acts 8:37 doesn't really belong in there. And the last 12 verses of Mark, everybody knows they don't belong there." So what he's doing is he's lying to his audience because he himself does not believe that this is the absolute Word of God. But at least he has, I guess, I give him credit for not trying to cast doubts in the mind of his audience anyways, but down deep in his heart, he doesn't believe what he's saying. When I get up and I say, "This is the absolutely inspired Word of God, providentially preserved by God so that I have it without error," I mean it. Because it does, and it is. And so the issue is one of authority. Do we have the Word of God today? Did God preserve it? Turn to the 12th Psalm, if you would, and we'll start there. Now, in the 12th Psalm, the Lord tells us that it's His responsibility to preserve the Word, young people. The words, Dr. Ruttman would say, the W-O-R-D-S. Not the Word of God, just, but the words of God are very, very important that we get every one of them. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So it is God's responsibility to preserve His words. And if you have a chance to be here at some of the other sessions this week, when Dr. Fuller and Dr. Ruttman get in, and Dr. Bartlett this afternoon and tomorrow, speaking of how God preserved His Word, He preserved His Word the same way that God has chosen to work down through the years, through human instrumentality. When God wanted to visit man, He used a human instrument, a young virgin named Mary. When God wanted to give us His Word in the originals, He used men to pen down the very words that He wanted them to say. And when God wanted to preserve His Word, He saw to it that a multiplicity, many, many, many believers, penned the Word of God down from the original copies and made other copies, which made other copies, which made other copies. And though one individual scribe or one individual believer might have missed a word or skipped over a line by accident, those who were translating that book, those who were copying those autographs, believed that what they were handling was the absolute Word of God. And many of the translators today who are translating from some of those copies that they have found and have been used down through the centuries, they do not even believe in the inspiration of the original manuscripts, much less the inspiration or the preservation of the Word of God in some copies. So though I as an individual scribe might nod off on a particular verse, say, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only..." And it's dark and I've got a little candle and I'm in my hut, you know, over there in the Middle East, and I've dismissed the Word begotten. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Oh, I better quit tonight, I'm tired. And go on. Well, there'll be 100 other scribes who won't miss that Word begotten. That's the way God preserved His Word down through the years. And when you gather together the over 5,000 manuscripts in the Greek alone, plus up to 20 or 30,000 Latin manuscripts, plus over 1,000 other manuscripts in other languages, and you put them all together, the King James Bible agrees with, as you'll find out in more detail the rest of this week, between 90 and 95% of all manuscripts, King James Bible agrees with them, or I should say they agree with it. And the one manuscript, somebody comes along 100 years later, 150 years later, and they stumble over something in a cave, you know, and they open it up, and it happens to be the one that I did. You know? They say, oh, look at this one. There was begotten there in John 3:16. And look how old this is. Well, and they start doing tests on it. They say, well, my, this is from 200 A.D. This is just over about 170 years after Christ. You know, this is the oldest manuscript we've made. Look, it doesn't have begotten. So let's change the other 5,000, 25, 35, the other 46,000 different manuscripts and lexicons. Let's change all them because we have found an older one. This is the oldest. It's the nearest to the originals. And it doesn't have the word begotten. So they will change the vast majority of manuscripts on any individual reading because of one old, dusty, very good condition manuscript that nobody used because it was wrong. Somebody came across that verse at 250 A.D., 50 years after I goofed it up, and they were looking on, they said, my goodness, it doesn't have begotten. I'm going to call up so-and-so on the phone. They call up, you know, Brother Noe on the phone. They say, hey, get your manuscript out there, you know. He gets it out and says, no, mine's got begotten. And he calls up a sister so-and-so and says, hey, ma'am, get your manuscript out there. What is it saying? And I says, well, mine has begotten. Man alive, this guy must have fallen asleep or something. I'm going to wrap this thing up and bury it. I don't want nobody to see this, you know. So he wraps it up and buries it. Puts it in a box somewhere. Dr. Fuller said something rather amusing, or Dr. Hill did. He said that he's got a bunch of old books in his basement in boxes. He says, you know why they're there? Because they're no good. I'm not interested in them. They just don't do that much for me. I don't even know why I got them. Some of them were gifts, and some of them I bought before I knew what was going on. And they're just down there in the basement somewhere. This other book here I use all the time. I use these books up here. He said, the binding begins to break a little bit. And one of the pages is loose. Like this one here, you know. Just think, if they found this Bible 2,000 years from now, and they said, aha! Well, you know, John the 12th chapter is missing. Must not be in the originals. Come on, kids. See what they're doing? They're being used by the devil. Now let's look at some verses in our Bibles. Turn to Colossians 1:14. May take I don't know how many I'll be able to cover. You just, Dr. Noe, you just say, you know, 5 minutes left and we'll wrap it up. There are certain verses that you go to immediately when somebody gives you a new translation or you see a new translation. And I've got an interesting thing here that I bought several years ago. Actually, it was a gift to me. The Layman's Parallel New Testament. Oh, amen. That good? Sounds good, doesn't it? And comparing four popular translations in parallel columns. We have the King James Version. They wouldn't be able to sell this book if they didn't have the King James in there. But we have the King James Version, the Amplified New Testament, the Living New Testament, and the Revised Standard Version. All right? What do they say in Colossians 1:14? Somebody in the audience here, one of you young people, let's see, pick on one here. Young man, volunteer, get up and read Colossians 1:14. Who will do that? Dr. Noy will call one of you if you don't volunteer. Or I'll point one of you out myself. So you might as well jump up and do that for me. Very good. Yes, sir. All right, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. That's a good verse, isn't it? We cannot be redeemed without the blood of Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. So here in the 14th verse, we go to the living New Testament, who bought our freedom with his blood and forgave us of all our sins. That's not too bad, is it? Let's go to the Revised Standard Version. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Yes, that's exactly what I say. But that Revised Standard Version, that's the one that the Roman Catholic used, except that the Apocrypha is not in it. See, the Revised Standard Version is the Roman Catholic Bible for Protestants. So they took the Apocrypha out so that we wouldn't be offended, you know. So let's see what it says in the New American Standard Version. This is the version used by almost all fundamentalists today. and all the major fundamental Bible colleges in the country. This is the one that they exalt. There are several editors of fundamentalist newspapers who recommend the New American Standard Bible above all Bibles. It is much more reliable than even the reliable King James. But they still use the King James when they preach because they don't want to upset the stupid layman sitting in the pew. So here we are at Colossians 1:14. And what does this say? In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now this is in the Bible that's recommended by every fundamentalist scholar practically in our country today. That reads an awful lot like the Revised Standard Version. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's the very same. I would have to conclude that it came from the same document. And it did. It came from a document known as Vaticanus, which is a manuscript, young people, that was not available by the King James translators when they translated the King James Version. I believe it wasn't available because God didn't want them to see it. It was on the shelf of the library of the Pope of Rome and had been there since about 1480. And when Napoleon came in and took Rome, they took the Vatican, the library, and took it back to France. And even the people in the church, even the people in the Vatican didn't realize, quote-unquote, the value of that manuscript at that time. But when Napoleon grabbed onto it, some guy in France looked at it and said, boy, this is really hot stuff. And then eventually it got back to the Vatican library. And you couldn't even get to see that manuscript today if you wanted to. It's under lock and key. Now, since when is the truest, best, oldest, most reliable manuscript hidden and kept away by one individual on this earth? The only way we know what's in Vaticanus is the photographs that they have taken of the manuscript and given out to the world. You can do a lot to doctor up a photograph. Of course, I don't think they had to do much doctoring up. I think it was a mess to start with. You see, Vaticanus doesn't have the first 46 chapters of Genesis. Doesn't have the part of the middle of the Bible dealing with the Psalms. It doesn't have the last part of the book of Hebrews from chapter 9 on because that deals with the priesthood of the believer. And it doesn't have, as I understand, the book of Revelation, which deals with the great church during the tribulation, the seven hill church there, the whore in Revelation chapter 17, which looks pretty much like Rome. Unusual omissions there, isn't it? But whenever you get a Bible, go to that particular verse, Colossians 1:14. I was preaching one time in a youth camp down in Texas, and I had quoted this particular verse in my message along with some others. I'd preached on the crucifixion of Christ, and there was a Greek professor out in the crowd, and he came up afterwards, and we got into a little discussion, and it was about 8:30, and at midnight we were standing underneath a tree with the fireflies giving us light as we were going back and forth. And his wife got real mad at me because I told him that the Bible he had was the devil's Bible. And she was quite upset, you know. And he said, well, I've taught Greek for 9 years. I said, big deal. You know? What's that got to do with it? God preserved his word in English for me. I said, look at Colossians 1:14. So he opened up his Bible, looked at it, and I opened up mine. I said, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. And he looked at his and said, to whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. I said, the blood's not there. He said, well, he said, it's over in Ephesians. He said, look at the reference here. And he whipped over and turned to the book of Ephesians. Sure enough, it was in the book of Ephesians. I said, well, that's scared me for a minute. You know, I said, hey, well, you know he's right. I said, wait a minute. I said, the book of Ephesians was written by Paul to those at Ephesus. They were lucky because they got the blood. But the book of Colossians was written to those of Colossae. Too bad. They didn't have the blood. I said, you got to remember when these books were written, they were individual books. And of course, then he was on the hook, you know. And so we continued to go around and around comparing verses with verses the rest of that particular night. Now, another very important verse that you need to turn to is Luke chapter 2, verse 33. They say that these newer Bibles are more true to the original. So in Luke chapter 2, where's that magazine I got here? Okay. In Luke chapter 2, this almost looks like a cookbook, doesn't it? I mean, really, it does. It's really, you know. Luke chapter 2, verse 33. Can't even find it in this dumb thing. All right, the King James Bible says in Luke 2, "And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him." Now the Amplified version, which a lot of people use, "And his legal father and his mother were marveling at what was said about him." Now the word legal is in brackets in the Amplified version. Now, I am the legal father of my son. You see what he's saying? His legal father was not Joseph, but God. No, it says his legal father and his mother were marveling at those things that were said about him. What's the Living Bible say? Joseph and Mary just stood there, marveling at what was being said about Jesus. Okay, that's not bad. At least he got that one right. The Revised Standard, "And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him." Joseph was not the father of Christ. Let's see what the Bible recommended by all the conservative fundamentalists says. And Luke chapter 2, it's easier to find in this one. Luke chapter 2, verse 33, let's see what it says. "And his father and mother..." Now you think, I think that's a pretty serious error. Amen, amen, amen is right. That casts doubt upon the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they don't do it once, they do it twice. Look down here in verse 43. "And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it." The Amplified Bible says, "Now his parents did not know this." The Living New Testament, which was right in verse 33, he stumbled on himself here in verse 43. "His parents didn't miss him the first day." And the Revised Standard Version, "His parents did not know it." And the Bible recommended by the fundamentalist, "And his parents were unaware of it." That, to me, is a very serious error. That is not making the text clearer. That is destroying the meaning of the text. Jesus Christ was not the son of Joseph, but the Son of God. Now let's look at another one. Let's take Acts 17, 26. Acts 17, 26. King James Bible says, "And he hath made one blood of all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the time before appointed the bounds of their habitation." In the Amplified Bible, it's in brackets indicating that, of course, it shouldn't really be there. In the Living New Testament, "He created all the people of the world from man, one man, Adam, and scattered the nations across the face of the earth and decided beforehand which should rise and fall and when he determined their boundaries." And then the Revised Standard Version, "And he made from one every nation of men to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries for their habitation." That's even worse. Now the idea behind this, we do come from one blood, from Adam originally. One blood, all nations of men on all the face of the earth, as the King James has said. problem with that is, this is what is quoted by the liberal politicians and liberal theologians to get us involved in what is known as integration. That's the mixing of the races. I'm not just talking about black and white, I'm talking about every race. And one reason we have the problems we have today in the world is because the races have left their boundaries and have conglomerated together. In the book of Genesis, they wanted to become one people, one nation, one language, one temple, one God, one worshiping, you know, up there in Genesis chapter 11. And God came down and confounded their language. He didn't want them all to be like each other with one language and one people. And so he scattered them abroad, confusing their tongues. And he set their boundaries. And when you get outside the boundaries that God has set for you, you're going to be in trouble. And this verse is always quoted by the liberals. And when they used to have to quote it in the King James Bible, they stopped halfway through the verse. They used to say, and quoting it from the King James Bible, "And he hath made one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth." See, we should all be together. But it doesn't stop there. "And hath determined the time before appointed in the bounds of their habitation." We got problems. What's the Bible say recommended by the scholars in all of our fundamental schools? I can take a guess that it probably says pretty much the same thing. Verse 26. "And he hath made from one every nation of mankind to..." They leave the blood out there, don't they? "And he hath made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." Not too bad there, considering the blood has to be man's blood in that particular verse. All right, let's take a verse that's left out. Acts 8:37. King James Bible says, "And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, if you look at Scofield's note, if you have a Scofield Bible, he'll say there that this is not in the best authorities. Look at H down the middle of your column. The best authorities omit verse 37. Now, Scofield was a great scholar and did a great work and helped a lot of Christians to love and to study their Bible and to be able to use it for cross references, because we as Christians were lazy. He did all the work for us there. But Scofield's notes are not inspired. Scofield made some mistakes concerning the church. He made some mistakes when he kowtowed to the scholarship of Westcott and Hort and others. And though Scofield did not change the text, he put the change in the margin. Nowadays, many of the new translators take the words out of the text and might put them in the margin. And some translators take the words out of the text and don't tell you what they've done at all. And you will never get it. Here is the clearest verse, perhaps in the Bible, on the relationship of a believer to baptism. And it's not supposed to be in the oldest and best authorities, according to the Westcott and Horton, the scholars of our day. Let's see what some of these other Bibles say about that. Acts chapter 8, verse 37. The Living Bible. "He stopped the chariot and went down to the water and baptized." What? "He stopped the chariot and went down to the water and Philip baptized." That's not even close. But you know what they've done? They couldn't remove the verse delineation, 38 because of 37, because they goof everything up. They're not even true in their own translating. If they're going to drop out John 3:15, then John 3:16 should take the place of John 3:16. If you're going to renumber the verses, but they don't renumber the verses because everybody's too used to the numberings of the King James Bible. And if they said and got up and quoted a verse, which they don't do, you don't hear them quoting the Living Bible or quoting the Amplified Bible. They only quote the King James, but they don't do that anymore. And what does the Revised Standard Version say? Well, verse 36, and as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What is to prevent me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop and went down to the water. Philip and the eunuch can be baptized. They've added a few words in verse 37. Having taken 37 out, they just put a few words from 36 and 38 and put them in 37, and you've missed it altogether. Now let's see what the great Bible says from our conservative theologians here. Acts 8:37. We'll read 36. Say you're reading the Bible, you know, and you're on the radio, and this is a devotional hour. Verse 36, as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Verse 37, see marginal note. Verse 38, and he ordered the chariot to stop. I can really imagine that Philip said, "See marginal note, eunuch, I don't know, you know. I'm not supposed to say this because it's not going to be in the translation down in 1977. All the conservatives, I might as well not even say it, eunuch, so, you know, let's just get baptized, forget it." Verse 37 says, late manuscripts insert verse 37, according to the marginal note. And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And so what did the eunuch do? He believed with his heart. He confessed with his mouth. And Philip said, "All right, man, you can be baptized. I'm not going to baptize somebody who doesn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his heart." Now, baptism is not going to make you any more saved. It's not going to keep you saved. But it's an act of obedience. It's an act of witness to those who see you baptized what is actually saving you. Not the water, but the fact that Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That verse is not even supposed to be in there, according to the conservative scholars of our day. Let's try another one. John 9:38. John 9:38. One thing you'll notice, young people, if you have a chance to look at these Bible verses and compare them for yourself, and I wish you'd do that. I don't want you to take everything that's being said up here. You said, I might have written this comic book myself, so you go ahead and check it yourself. You're intelligent young people. You've got two eyes and a mind and the Spirit of God living in you if you're a Christian. So you check those verses out. And you'll notice one thing. Most of these new translations downgrade the deity of Christ because it's not as accurate. So in Acts chapter 9, verse 38. Where are we here? There we are. King James said, and he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. This is a story, one of my favorite stories. It has to deal with a man born blind, and the Lord healed him, and he went back to the Pharisees, and they wouldn't believe it. They said Jesus was a sinner, and as this blind man who could now see continued to talk, his testimony got stronger and stronger. He first called Christ a good man, then he called him a prophet, and they said, "Well, this guy can't be from God because he's a sinner." And he said, "If he be a sinner, I know not, but this one thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see." He said, "I don't have all the facts, but I've got faith to believe that this person has touched me and healed me, and I want to find out who he is." And so he went and found the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus found him after he was kicked out of the synagogue. His parents even backed down in the situation. And the Lord Jesus came to him and said, "Thou hast both," he said, "Lord, who is he?" Verse 36, "that I might believe on him." Jesus heard they'd cast him out. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Now what is our, we'll just skip over these other dumb ones, what does our conservative friends say in Acts chapter 9, verse 38? Or John chapter 9, verse 38. And Jesus heard they put him out, and finding him, he said, Do you believe on the Son of Man?